Psalm 119, we're looking at this ayin section. Every line in this section in Hebrew starts with the letter ayin. And aren't you glad that you didn't learn Hebrew? All their names for their letters are even more complicated than ours are. But we're looking at Psalm 119, verses 121 to 128. Psalm 121 to 128. And I'd like you to follow along as I read it. Psalm 119, 121 to 128. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding, that I may know of your testimonies. That I might know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. And therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. As the psalmist is kind of working his way along here, in almost every verse of Psalm 119, he mentions the Word of God in some form. Whether precepts, commands, laws, decrees, testimonies, whatever else. In this section, there is one verse that is one of the few that doesn't reference it directly. And as we're looking at this section, I'd like you to think with me about the fact that there are times in our lives when we are forced to take stock. What are my real allegiances? What are my real values? What are my real commitments that don't vary by circumstance? Sometimes when we're young, we think about young people making, oh, they got to make this big decision what college to go to. In the course of life, that's really not that big of one, unless maybe you're looking at an Ivy League school where you're going to rub elbows with really rich people. In the end, that's not a huge one, but it seems like it at the time. And then what's your major going to be? That seems really major. But in the end, most people work outside their major field in college. That changes. We struggle getting out of school. Where do I work? And some economic times you're wondering, will anybody hire me? And the other ones, it's which one should I choose, or those kind of things. But actually, the farther you go in life, the more challenging this is. When you face loss, a loss of a job, what do we do next? What's my primary allegiance? What's my life really all about? When you encounter difficulties within a family, there can be all kinds of things, whether rebellious children or marriage issues, or perhaps you're deserted by a spouse. These kind of things. What's my life really all about? And it's important that we understand that the Word of God knows that's coming. We're the ones that pretend those days will never come. We're going to have to stop and take stock and say, what am I really about? What's at the core of my being? And this section kind of addresses that. Because at those times, disciples need to remember what we are. And that is a disciple. What does disciple mean? Anybody know? What's the word disciple mean? Don't get fancy, because it's real simple. Student, learner. Yeah. Pardon?
Follower.
Uh-huh. Yeah, the basic word in Greek is the word for someone who learns. And in the ancient world, the idea of being a disciple is that you follow somebody around learning from them. And that's one of the big things. When you go through big transitions in life, when you go through the times that really make you take stock, somewhere along the way has to come back and say, you know what? I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I'm walking with Him, and I'm learning from Him. And so all of these things are learning situations. All of these things are times when I'm learning not about careers, not learning about family life, or not learning about those things. I'm learning about my Lord in this context. And when we learn like that, then we become more effective at ministry. Because it's as we go through those things that we then start to have a tenderization of the heart toward people who are going through similar problems. And of course, this is one of the great images of Jesus as our great high priest. He knows what it's like. He knows the very feeling of our infirmities. He was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He is able to comfort those who are in any tribulation with the comfort, because he already has been through that process. And we also need to remember this, that if we're to walk as God wants us to walk, we have to keep looking at Him intently all the time. Here is a big problem with the way we treat the Bible sometimes. I'm looking for a solution to my problem. I will tell you that I would, just to put a number on it, say that 90% of the time the Bible does not give you a solution to your problem. Just doesn't. That's not what it was given for. It's not a problem-solving manual. In fact, its most important aspect is not as a manual at all of rules, regulations, whatever. All of those rules, regulations that you might find in Scripture have a higher purpose. And that's so that you might know God, that you might know Him in His fullness. The Bible is designed for a relationship to be built and established with the living God on a continuing basis. And so we hit these times where we're going to have to remember, and in this I-N section, instead of using the word disciple, which of course is not an Old Testament word, Jesus came and that's where disciple came. And if you study the word disciple in the New Testament, you'll find it appears all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then once it acts, and then disappears. Now, it's conjecture of why. I think that one fellow did his master's thesis on, I think he was barking up the right tree, when he said, look, only Jesus Christ was sufficient to disciple someone. Because a disciple is never a disciple of anyone but Jesus. The church has the fullness of Christ in its body. And once the church was established, we're not disciples of one another within the church. We're disciples of Jesus Christ, and He, through the various gifts in the body, different contributions in the body, perfects us into His image. I can support that pretty strongly from Ephesians chapter 4, where he's talking about, He gave some apostles and some prophets and so on forth for the development of saints for the work of the ministry. But then he goes on from there and he says, until we all grow up in Him which is the head, how? Speaking the truth in love and by the contributions of every part of the body. And that's what we need to understand, is a big part of body life in the church is God helping us to know Him through one another by the Word of God, and conforming us to Jesus Christ, discipling us to Christ through the contributions of all these different parts. We all bring different things to the table. Coming back to the psalm then, we need to understand that the choice of the psalmist instead of disciple was the phrase, your servant. If you notice that, three times in these verses does he talk about your servant. In contrast with rebellious enemies and people are giving him grief, he comes back and says, you know what? Here's my basic identity. I'm your servant. I'm your servant when I have a lot of resources. I'm your servant when I have no resources. I'm your servant when life is going great and I'm walking in the sunshine. I'm your servant when life is falling apart and it's nothing but darkness. And the interesting thing to me is using that analogy, and that is an analogy, when we walk in a darkness that we feel like in our soul, it's an analogy to nighttime and so forth. The Bible uses all those analogies, and God's people and the disciples of Jesus Christ walk in daytime and we walk in nighttime. We walk in easy times and we walk in rough times. Sometimes it is straight and level and sometimes it's steep and rocky. And he says, listen, whatever befalls me, I still have a basic identity as your servant. We'll talk a little more about what that means in a minute. But he is struggling here with how do I hold a perspective. And it's in verse 122. He says, give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. The Masoretes claim that that was the only verse in the entire psalm that doesn't have any reference to the Word of God. Other people look at it and say, maybe there's three other ones that are kind of questionable whether they refer to the Word of God. But still, when you look at the length of Psalm 119, to have three verses out of 176 that don't reference the Word of God kind of makes those verses significant. But here it is. Remember this. I'm God's servant. I'm God's servant. You remember Psalm 123, 2? Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord, our God, till he has mercy upon us. And in those transition times, in those pressure times, that's got, Lord, I want to do what honors you. I want to do what you want in my life. That's it. That's my whole goal here. Sometimes we find that that resolves some problems, but a lot of times it just gives us the strength to live through unresolved problems. We're in our 25th year of parenting a boy, and we still haven't sorted it all out. I know that many in the church have felt that they have, because they've told me that they've got it all sorted out. But we work hard at it, and we're still working on it. We don't know whether there's going to be a resolution at any time. That's a huge thing as you think about retirement. I've even sat down and had the conversation with my son saying, you know, I can imagine retirement and supporting two of us. I'm having a hard time imagining retirement supporting three of us. This is very difficult to come by. So what are we going to do? We're going to solve it all. And it's amazing how many people have just been sure that if we just got them to a doctor and got them the right pill, that everything would be right. Now, if you would talk to any of the six doctors that we've worked with, you would find there is no pill that's going to make everything right. Get the right counseling. Don't even get me started on that one. Listen, the fact of the matter is, life is stressful. It's going to be. Being a Christian is not going to exempt you from it. You know, I mean, I told you, we look around the room here, you know, widowhood is huge. Being a widow or a widower, huge transition. Being a Christian doesn't exempt you from it. It's during those times that we need to remember three affirmations that the psalmist brings up in this section. There are times you need to look at God and say, here's what I know to be true. And the first one is this, affirm righteousness. Whether I can solve the issue or not, I want to do what's right. That's the bottom line as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was tested in all points alike as we are, yet without sin. That I have control in. And, you know, it's interesting. Our culture, both outside the church and often inside the church, is saying, listen, if the pressure gets too high, you can't help but sin. There are times that you just have to break the rules because it's just too much. But look at verses 121 and 122. You know, it's kind of funny psychologically. I have a hard time referencing verses in three digits. I always want to say 21 and 22. No, 121 and 122. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. Here's a question you need to ask yourself. Have you done justice and righteousness? Have you done what is just and right? You see, but you don't know the way I'm being treated. Have you done what is just and right? But yet, this other person, have you done what is just and right? The psalmist felt comfortable saying to God, I have done what is just and right. I have done the things that conform to your standards for relationships with people. I have loved you and I love my neighbors with everything I got. At a certain point, you say, well, that sounds kind of presumptuous. I think it only sounds presumptuous if you set your standards too low. You've gotten used to the Christian shrug, which is nobody's perfect. Well, he's not claiming perfection. He's just saying, in this case, God, I have done right things, and I've done that which is righteous. Righteousness has to do with fulfilling the love for God and people. And when he talks about then about what is just, he's talking about the things that are required legally to do these things. I've done these things. I am making that commitment. That needs to be a concern for us that we can say to God, I'm doing the right thing. That is the number one issue before us at the front end. But when I've done what is right, what should you ask if you've done what is right? What do you ask for? Well, in the latter part of verse 121, he says, do not leave me to my oppressors. In the second half of verse 122, he says, let not the insolent oppress me. Lord, I want you to prevent their success in causing me problems. Now, when you're in these kind of situations, the trick is you usually have very little power. You're helpless. A spouse comes home and says, I want a divorce. What do you do? Change your mind? Change your life? Change your perspective? You don't have a whole lot of power here. And so you have to come to God and say, listen, God, I'm doing what's right. You're going to have to control the outcome and the outflow of this. You're going to have to control what happens to me in the midst of doing what's right. Don't abandon me to my oppressors. Especially in verse 121, I think the contrast is in 122 too, is to 121a. I'm doing what's right. And I'm doing what's just, and oppressors and insolent people don't do those things. Lord, I cannot keep sinners from sinning. I need you to control its impact on my life. And that's a lot of our prayers. But I love 122, verse 122, the first part. Give your servant a pledge of good. Now, you read that in English, you might be tempted to think, okay, God, give me some fresh promise that tells me good things are going to happen. Okay? Come on, God. Come on and tell me that it's all going to work out and everything and you're going to solve my problems. But actually, when he's talking about a pledge there, it is a word like we use for earnest money. I'm going to follow through. It's like a down payment. And actually, it may not be give your servant a pledge for good. It could be translated be my pledge for good. Because the word pledge was also what you did when you became legally responsible for someone else's debts. This is a prayer that says, God, I need you to put yourself on the line between me and those who wish me harm. All the way through the Psalms, we talked about God being our protector, God being our fortress, God being all these things. And now he personalizes, God, I just need you to come in and you need to put down yourself as the one who's going to take care of all this stuff with all these people are asking me for and all the things they're telling me to do and all the pressure they're putting on me. In Job, the word was used in Job 17:3. Lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me? Who will put themselves on the line for me? Isaiah 38:14. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. That's a great picture, isn't it? I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. God, I am asking you to give me the confidence that you are in control in this situation. Whatever the outcome, you are my safety net. Interject yourself between me and those who seek to oppress me. I need you here, God. No substitute will do. I need you. This is, again, one of the reasons why you can't treat the Bible as a book of rules and regulations. You can't treat the Bible as a problem-solving tool, how to make everything work out. Because the Bible leads us to God. And when it leads us to God, it tells us this is your only hope. This is your only consolation. He is the living God. He's not dead. He is the true God. He's the only one who's real. He's the God who speaks. All those other gods can't speak. He's the God who tells you the end from the beginning. Those other gods can't tell you anything. And you need to come through this book to know Him personally. Walk with Him intentionally and intently every day in a dynamic relationship. Affirm righteousness. Start there. That's what my life is all about. Number two, the second affirmation that has to go with this is affirm devotion. Affirm devotion. You see, one of the reasons that we ask questions is, what am I devoted to? Am I devoted to my comfort? Am I devoted to my security? Am I devoted to protecting myself? Am I devoted to being right? That's one of the great devotions of youth, is to win arguments. What am I devoted to? Well, look at verse 123, 124. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. Once again, in this affirmation, you make a statement stating your hope. Here it is, Lord, my eyes long for your salvation, for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. When will God's salvation and fulfillment of all his promises take place? Exam day? Court date? When will God completely fulfill all that he has promised to do? The day's not here yet, is it? You remember that quote? I can't remember which. It's one of the women who identified by the Catholic Church as a saint. From what I read of her, she was actually a pretty solid gal. But I love the quote. She said, God does not pay at the end of every day, but in the end, he pays. I am looking for your salvation, and I'm looking for the fulfillment of your promise. I will not judge you by anything in the meantime. I didn't do the graphic on the screen, but those who have been in prayer meeting or in my class know this. We're talking about two different horizons. We tend to live with a horizon that's kind of like this, and the horizon is, I was born here, I was died here. And I evaluate God by what I can see within the boundaries of my horizon. What has he done in my lifetime? God's promises have a much larger horizon. From creation to consummation. And everything that happens in my life, my little horizon, has a part of that much larger horizon. And his promises will all be fulfilled, but not necessarily within my little horizon. I may not see all those things. And as we're looking at this, he says, God, I'm looking for an ultimate resolution here. I don't want to get stuck looking at just simply how to resolve this issue, what's going on in my life right now. I want the whole thing to be fixed. I don't just want my son fixed. I want the creation fixed. I don't want just my relationships fixed. I want all of my attitudes. I want to be perfected. I want everything around me to be perfected. God, I will judge this in view of the fact that it's not here yet. I already have many of your promises fulfilled in my life. I've seen your goodness in my life, but I'm not going to see it all yet, right? You know? I've got this dream in the millennium of having a pet. Have you ever seen the black jaguar or panther in South America? When the lion's laying down with the lamb, I want one of those following me around. I'll actually become a cat person that day. big cat. You know, you look at those things, and one of our biggest problems is we become so satisfied with here and now that we've lost our longing for what's yet to come. C.S. Lewis' analogy, I've used it with you before, is it's like we're playing with mud puddles and God promises a vacation at the shore, but because we've never been there, all we want is more mud. And he says, it's not that we're so hard to be satisfied, it's that we're satisfied with so little. God, I want your salvation. I want the fulfillment of your promise. I long for this. Back in verses 81 to 82, do you remember those verses in Psalm 119? My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? It's not done yet, God. I keep looking for more. I'm looking beyond where I am right now, and I'm looking at knowing that you're going to resolve all these things. And as I sit here weeping, I know the day's coming when you will wipe every tear from my eye. Amen? And I long for that day. I don't just want to be relieved of this right now. I want the whole thing. And so then we take that affirmation of hope and we fill it out with our expectations. Verse 124, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. There's two things that the psalmist is asking for here. Number one is grace. Just keep loving me, God. Just keep loving me. Just keep demonstrating your love in my life. You don't have to fix everything for me to know that you love me. Your spirit bears testimony to my spirit that I'm a son of God. You are the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. You can do this. I pray this all the time at funerals. Because I'll tell you what, there's nothing more impotent than being in a funeral. Because I'm not bringing this person back out of the casket. And that's the only thing that people out here really want. I want them back. So what are you bringing there? God, I need you to comfort hearts where I can't touch. And I can't reach. In much the same way. See, God, in your grace, deal with me according to your steadfast love. Just keep loving me, God. The other thing we're asking for is guidance. But notice the guidance in the last part of the verse. Teach me your statutes. The more we're in the Psalms, the more it's seeming to me that we tend to ask the wrong questions. We're asking God, which way do I turn at the next intersection? Rather than asking God, how do I turn righteously at the next intersection? How do I make a sound choice and do it in righteousness? Because as he asks for guidance, he says, teach me your statutes. Those are revealed things in the Word. Show me all the things in the Word that I need to fulfill as I make these decisions, as I choose my path. Show me all the things you've already revealed. I think I told you before, but back when Noah and I were in college and we were first married, we actually considered going with a mission organization. We had talked with them. They had accepted us as a summer intern. And yet, after a month, we were talking with each other and we came to the realization that our perspective was unrealistic. And we wanted to go for all the wrong reasons. I won't go into all the reasons that we were going in there, but it just sounded really cool. It sounded like something really neat to do, is working with Indians up in Canada and Western provinces and so forth like that. And the way we were thinking, we kind of looked at each other and said, you know, I don't think that we want this for the right reasons. And we had to back out of it and say and confess, listen, we're not thinking the right way. We're not thinking the right things. God, what I want to know is your statutes. And then out of your statutes, and I just want to make sound decisions. You're driving down I-94, and you're trying to decide which exit to get off. I really believe you can pray as much as you want, and God isn't necessarily going to tell you. I need to break it to you. But whatever, don't cut somebody off. Don't speed. Don't do righteousness and make a sound decision and trust God as he works those things out. I think that's the guidance the psalmist is talking about here. And he's talking about, you know, God, help me to do what honors you because I want you to work in my life. But when he says that, teach me your statutes, do you notice something? It's directly to God. I want you to teach me. I'm the disciple here. Or as George Zimmick says in his commentary, to be taught the word of God by the God of the word should be every disciple's perennial desire. God, teach me. Just keep teaching me. Because I am completely devoted to you. Affirm righteousness, affirm devotion. Third, then, affirm relationship. This last section, verses 125 to 128, you notice each of these has been defined by the term your servant in them. It's a little expanded, but it's the same basic format. He says there in verse 125a, I am your servant. State the relationship. Let's get this clear with God. I'm a servant, you're the master. I'm going to stop squawking at you about where you have sent me to serve. I'm going to stop squawking about who you want me to serve you among. I'm the servant, you're the master. This is my relationship. Do you know that that never changes? God never swaps places with us. I'm always a servant, he's always the master. But there's a lot of times that I need to remind myself of that. Because I want to say to God, listen, you know, if you just do it this way, it would work so much better. Right? And at that point, what am I playing? I'm playing master. God, take this out of my life. Wait a minute, you're the master, you put it in. Why does a servant get off saying, hey, wait a minute, I don't want to serve you this way. I don't want to serve you with this person. I don't want to serve you in this context. I don't want to serve you with these pressures. I don't want to serve you with... And instead, at some point, we've got to come around to the affirmation of verse 125. I am your servant. There it is. Back in verse 94, he had said, I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. I've got to be open to learn. You notice at the end of verse 124, it says, teach me your statutes and precepts. In the second half of verse 125, it says, give me understanding of your testimonies. I'm your servant. Just help me to know your will and your ways better. A really good servant gets to know their master well enough to anticipate their master's needs and desires. But they never stop following. That's a big challenge. I don't know what you've ever done in your work, but have you ever had really good helpers? A really good helper, usually about the time you ask them to do something, is standing there with the tool in hand. It's really challenging. Now, there are people that are not really good helpers because they're standing there with the blueprint ready to tell you how you're supposed to do it. But when you get somebody who can look ahead, see what's going on. There may be a moment that you're the craftsman, you're the person doing the work, and they've got nothing to do. What's a good helper doing? Getting in possession, in position for what they're anticipating you're going to want next, but never getting ahead of you. In much the same way, we're looking at the Lord and saying, listen, I want you to learn your precepts, teach me, give me understanding of your testimonies. These, by the way, are two of the psalmist's most frequent prayer requests in Psalm 119. I'm a disciple. Teach me and help me to understand. But I also think the content there is very telling. Teach me your statutes of precepts. Teach me the things you said in your word. Do this, don't do that. Here's the way it works. Teach me those things. But in the verse 125, give me understanding of your testimonies. Help me to understand what the stories in the Bible mean for how I live my life. Do you follow me? Help me to understand the testimonies of your working in this world and among your people. Help me to understand what you want me to learn as I read about Moses, as I read about Joshua, as I read about David and Jonathan. Help me to understand those things because those are fleshing out who you are and the way you work. And then once you've made that affirmation, Lord, I am your servant, so teach me. Review your expectations. Look at verse 126. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Lord, in the end, it's really not all about me. The problem here is that people break your rules, and you're going to have to act. The problem here is that people are breaking your rules, and you have to act. That's one of the things that Christians have a hard time remembering. We're never the judge. We're never the jury. We're never the executioner. That's a problem today, because there's a lot of sin going on around us, isn't there? And we're becoming known for being extremely judgmental. We're not particularly becoming known for being redemptive. If someone is living a lifestyle marked by homosexual activity, and they're saved, do you understand that they don't suddenly become straight? If you're living a life of sexual immorality with an opposite sex partner, and you get saved, do you stop desiring that people like that? Every man is tempted when drawn away their own lust and enticed. We need to be telling us, listen, even if you have that desire, God gives you the ability to overcome that desire that does not reflect His glory. Review your expectations. It's time for the Lord to act the way the Lord works. And just because somebody gets saved doesn't mean they're suddenly going to be straight. Just because somebody gets saved doesn't mean they're suddenly going to be freed of addiction. Just because somebody gets saved doesn't mean they're not going to be an angry person after they're saved than were before. The grace of God deals with that. And we're people who've come into people's lives saying, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to save you and He's going to change you. And we're going to be here while that happens, because we're redemptive. It's time for the Lord to act. They're rebelling against you, not against me. It is also time for me to respond accordingly with two things in my life. Verse 127, therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. I need to respond with reverence. This is so much higher than me. I'm going to make my affection there. What you're telling me is what I want more than anything else. That's where reverence and fear come together. You know, actually in the Greek they're the same word, in the Hebrew they're the same word. We translate it. And that's one of the biggest problems with foul language today. It's profanity. Profaning is to take something high and holy and bring it down into commonality. Treating the name of God or Jesus Christ or whatever else as if it's a common word, like just nothing, meaningless. That's profanity. So is a four-letter word for sex, because that's supposed to be holy. And it's dragging it down. And here he says, no, God, I'm going to keep this up there. This is what I love. I just want to be obedient. I may lose my life in obedience, but I want to be obedient. It's more important to me than the most precious thing on this planet, fine gold. But not only reverence, respect. Verse 128, therefore I consider all your precepts to be right, and I hate every false way. God, you're right about everything. And I reject every compromise from that. Practically, that means, God, you're right about this situation, and my anger isn't going to fix it. I know James 1, the wrath of man does not accomplish the what? Righteousness of God. I know that. I reject that approach. I reject the approach that tempts me to lie. Because as one who has been transformed by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, and I know Ephesians 4 tells me to speak the truth, just speak the truth. I reject any alternative to that. Your statutes tell me that I'm supposed to love my neighbor, and even when my neighbor is my enemy, love your enemies. And I say, you're right, God. And I hate the alternative. You follow me in all these? I know the standards of God, and I say, yes, that's precious to me. Not only is it precious to me, that's what I endorse, and I turn away from every alternative. Every plan B that Satan puts out there. I'm giving myself fully to this. I will recoil from everything that God says is unethical, even though it may not change my circumstance. It may not change my circumstance. Three bedrock affirmations. Affirm righteousness. This is what my life is about. I'm going to do what's right. Affirm devotion. I'm committed completely to you, Lord. I am a learner. I am a servant. And then affirm the relationship. Let me just stop there and go back to this idea of your servant. What does that mean? Well, one, the word servant in the Old Testament economy and in the New Testament economy actually meant a slave. And we tend to think of slaves in terms of ownership, and that's part of it. But in the economy, it also meant responsibility. I am your slave, therefore you have to provide my needs. You feed me, you clothe me, you take care of me, you take me to the doctor. You follow me in that? There's a relationship there. God, you own me. And if my life's going to get poured out and wasted here, it's only going to be if you choose. But I know you, God. I know how you take care of the flowers of the field. I know how you take care of the birds of the air. They're yours too. I know how you take care of those who belong to you. I'm your servant, and I'm going to rest in that. I'm right where you want me to be. I want to do right what you want me to do. And Father, I trust you. And I'm learning all the way along. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that in these days that come, that we're challenged and think about what life's all about, what we're all about, what our life is for, that your word has people who have gone before us, like the psalmist. That ultimately we have your son who has gone before us and is tested in all points like we are, yet without sin. A high priest who knows the very feeling of our infirmities and who cried out in Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass." And he was heard, the author of Hebrews tells us, but it didn't pass. And he said, "I ever live to do the will of my Father." Build that into our lives, Father. It's going to be sweet and precious and good and fun days. But there's also going to be some dark paths, some high ridges, some scary situations. Help us to affirm in those days all these things. Our commitment to righteousness, our commitment to devotion, and affirm our relationship. You're the master. I'm the slave. I simply trust you, and I look to your hand to do your bidding. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.